Christ's Suffering Bible Study Lesson Number 2, July 24th, 2008. I encourage you to listen carefully to these classes, not to react to things you may hear that you've never heard before or understand. Put them on the back burner and patiently sit through until you know where we're coming from with this very important doctrine. You've heard me say over and over again that people have to learn to be Christocentric, Christ-centered in their interpretation of the Word of God so they can become Pedro-centric, Father-centered. The cross said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The triune Godhead is one. Our God is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4 says. Our Lord is one God. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are three persons that make up one eternal, perfect being. They're in total unity, in total agreement with each other. Everything begins and ends with God. The definition of soteriology is salvation as a comprehensive term, including within its scope many aspects. So, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, as you know. There is salvation from the past, salvation in the present, and salvation for the future. Or from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. There is salvation of the spirit and regeneration, the soul and sanctification, the body and glorification. Including these various aspects of the doctrines which together constitute that which we call the doctrine of soteriology. So I want you to think about what I said for just a second here. There is salvation of the spirit and regeneration. Salvation of the soul and sanctification. Salvation of the body and glorification. Three distinct areas that divide soteriology. Now, you can't glorify your body. You can't sanctify your soul. You couldn't regenerate your human spirit. You couldn't be spiritually born again from above. Everything begins and ends with God. And as we look at the sufferings of Christ, we're dealing with them from a unique aspect, as we point out to you, because the Father, it pleased the Father for Christ to suffer, not in the pleasure of his suffering, but in what it would accomplish. We're going to study that in great detail. That's going to be confusing to some of you because you think of pleasure not from the correct viewpoint of it, but from the idea of something you simply enjoy for the sake of enjoying it. That's what many people do. That's an anthropocentric interpretation of pleasure. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even go, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Man lives in a world of self-centeredness. It's centered around our own old sin natures. The id, the I. It's all about me. Today we don't read much history. We don't read much at all. I realize everybody's out there on the internet doing the short chain system of life down there. But the people who read, they don't read much history. We don't teach history in school anymore. Classical education has fallen by the wayside. I was talking to a man yesterday and asked him where he was from. Interestingly enough, he said Persia. Not Iran, Persia. I said, yeah, Persia is a biblical term. The man's a Muslim, he's not a Christian. And I said, it's found in the Bible. I started a little conversation with him. Asked him what he knew about Persian history. He said, very little. Asked him if he'd ever heard of Darius the Mede, or Cyrus the Great. He said, no, I explained to him how Darius the Mede conquered the Babylonian Empire and overthrew Belteshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I thought I interesting. He appeared to know little or nothing of Xerxes. But then I meet people from all over, and they really don't know. When I grew up, one of the things that was essential for education, classical education, was a study of Plutarch's Lives. Themistocles, of course, was the Athenian admiral who defeated the army, the navies of Xerxes, and forced him to abandon Greece. He did so by making a smart move and bringing back a man that he had sent into exile, but who he knew would be important for the fighting or the war. This was Aristides. Many people have seen the movies, one of the two versions of the movie, The 300 Spartans, which occurred during this period of time and in this battle in which the Spartans suffered and died up there because Greece city-states couldn't get together and work out their agreements as to what they were going to do against a common enemy. Man always wants to do it man's way. Now, you don't care about that, and you say, what does this have to do with Christ's sufferings and the things of God? Very simple, because man does not understand history, then he fails to be able to look back and see the evil of man and what man is capable of doing and why it is essential for God to have been the one to intervene in history. And without it, it would have been hopeless. The interesting thing is after Themistocles gave them the victories, played such a great role, the jealousies, the envy, others claiming credit that they didn't deserve, and then eventually him basically going into exile for a while because he was interfering with the desires of the Republican or the Democratic form of government that they operated under there, and he was getting, too, quote, you might say in modern slang of 50 years ago, too big for his britches. The heart of man is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it, Scripture says? Who can know it? Well, we need to know it. Cornelius de Witt was an admiral in the commanding the Navy in the Union of Utrecht. You say, what in the world was Utrecht? Utrecht is what we call the Netherlands today. It was then known as the Seven United Provinces. The Union of Utrecht formed in 1579. What had then been Spanish Netherlands formed a new union, breaking off from Spain and detaining what they were doing. Holland, Utrecht, Zeeland, Gelderland, Friesland, Groningen, and Overijssel. They pledged themselves to political unity and to a military alliance. Following the Treaty of Utrecht in 1579, the United Provinces combined in an 80-year war for independence from Spain. 80-year war. We took 8 years to break away from England. One of the people who became the leader in bringing Holland into and the United Kingdom, the United Provinces together, the Republican form of government, were two brothers by the name of Cornelius de Witt, who lived from 1623 to 1672 and was the ruart, which means steward, the same as we would say dispensation, the ruart of Putin, admiral of the Navy and brother of Johann de Witt, who lived 1625 to 1672, who was the grand pensioner of Holland. This was the highest official in one of the seven provinces, the most powerful person in the government of the United Provinces, after the one who was known as the Stadtholder, who was the Prince of Orange. In 1670, Cornelius was arrested and charged with attempting to assassinate William of Orange. His accuser was a guy named William Tichelaar, a barber, who had been charged with an offense brought in front of Cornelius to be tried, and was claimed allegedly that Cornelius offered to abolish the fine against him if he would assassinate Prince William III, who was of Orange, who was the stadtholder, the prince ruler in the country, that they could make strengthen the Republican form of government in the country. Now, history knows that William Tichelaar was a liar and a fraud, as we look back upon it. Cornelius de Witt was tortured viciously in the prison there. And finally, with his brother, they were assassinated. They were dragged out and beaten to death by a mob. Their bodies were stripped, literally, of the human flesh, partly burned, and then hung upside down as skeletons to show the hatred that the people had, that a mob of people had developed for these two men. Their crime was that they had brought peace to Holland by negotiating a secret agreement with Louis XIV of England to stop Louis XIV from invading. It is unquestionable that, very little doubt at all, that William of Orange was a great encourager to make sure that they successfully were able to murder these two brothers. This done in the name of freedom from tyranny. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who could know it? The Spanish had conquered part, under Louis XIV, or the French had conquered part of Holland, which they considered impregnable because of all the canals and rivers the way they did it, partly with a land army and partly with a navy that was built with ships he bought that were built by Holland merchants and sold to him. I took the trouble to talk about these two men at the beginning of this to introduce you to something. You've never heard, I'm sure, of the De Witt brothers. Unless you studied Holland's the history of the Netherlands, you would not have. Whether you've ever heard of Themiscales, I do not know. When I grew up, Plutarch's Lives was essential reading for an educator, what was called a classical education. And it went along with history. Plutarch lived in the 1st and 2nd century A.D. and died somewhere around 120 to 130 A.D. He was a lecturer and a teacher of philosophy. The popular American translation of the book was done by Dryden, called Dryden's Translation, revised by Arthur Hugo Clough in 1859, and came into print. That deals with these great, with these men of the past, men who were great in human history: Themiscales, Pericles, Aristides, Alcibiades, Coriolanus, Demosthenes, Cicero, Caesar, and Antony. It was said at one time that Plutarch's language also has a comparison of Alcibiades with Coriolanus, and a comparison of Demosthenes with Cicero. It was said at one time that next to the Bible, Plutarch's Lives was probably the most read book in history, but that can no longer be said. Fame is short. Fame is short. We need to look to the values of what goes on in this world. How many of you can talk about John Tyler, who I consider to be the greatest president in American history as far as a man of integrity was concerned? Abandoned by his political party, the party that elected him, the Whigs, because he was a states' rights Democrat and a constitutionalist. He had previously resigned from the United States Senate because senators were elected by the state legislatures, and the Virginia legislature had instructed him how to vote on a bill, and the states' rights party that sent him there was no longer in power. It would have been replaced in the legislature by the Whig party. He did not agree with the policy of theirs. He did not feel he could vote their way, but he felt they had the authority to tell him how to vote because he went there as their representative. Senators were elected under the Constitution until 1912 by the state government legislature, not by a popular vote of the people. So he resigned from the United States Senate, went into oblivion to be elected Vice President of the United States, and 1 month later, with the death of William Henry Harrison, God promoted him to the presidency. But few people know much about him, or about James Knox Polk, who was president when we won the Mexican War. Many of our presidents are in obscurity because people don't study history. The history of the world, though, is centered in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, and the plan of God. The problem with the modern church trends is that many churches have anthropocentric, man-centered religious activities instead of God, theocentric, God-centered preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Soteriology, the saving work of God, is found in both the Father's eternal grace plan for salvation, which is contained in His covenant of redemption. Biblical soteriology is always God-centered. never man-centered. God is the one who does the saving. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No man has ever saved himself. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. A believer's soteriology, right or wrong, is always the underlying premise for his understanding of the doctrines of theology proper to the triune Godhead. Paterology, the doctrine of the Father. Christology, the doctrine of the Son. Pneumatology, the doctrine of Spirit. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Eschatology, the doctrine of prophecy. And I could have just as well left in there, added to it also, angelology, the doctrine of the angelic beings. But they're not quite as direct as the rest, so I didn't. John Dick, in his Lectures on Theology, 1836, said this: in the New Testament, his, Christ's death, is represented as an event of the greatest importance, as a fact upon which Christianity rests, as the only ground of hope to the guilty, as the only source of peace and consolation, and as of all motives the most powerful to excite us to mortify sin and devote ourselves to the service of God. The confusion of the 21st century church is the same confusion that existed in the 20th century and throughout church history, a misunderstanding of soteriology. When believers understand the doctrine of Christ's vicarious substitutionary work of atonement, these believers have the spiritual maturity to begin to fully appreciate God and to truly praise Him and to completely trust His Word. The vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ is the means of understanding soteriology. You have to start with Christ on the Christ and what He accomplished in His spiritual death if you're going to move into and understand correctly soteriology. We're going to cover a lot of ground by the grace of God in this series, including we'll give you a rundown somewhere in the series, probably on the related to an overview of historical theology as it relates to the development of the doctrine of Christ's sufferings in vicarious atonement for sin. We have to come back to and understand something of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the focal point of the Father's plan. There are Christological controversies in understanding Jesus Christ. They can be approached from the side of theology proper, the doctrine of God, or from the side of soteriology. The early church fathers did not lose sight of the soteriology bearings of the doctrine of Christ. They did not make these prominent in their main discussions. Breathing the air of Trinitarian controversies, it would have been natural that they should approach the study of Christ from the side of theology proper. You see, God always has men defending His doctrines as the major issue at a given point of time in history. He raises up the right man for it, or the right men for it. The decision to which the Trinitarian controversy led, namely that Christ, the Son of God, is consubstantial with the Father and therefore a very God, immediately gave birth to the question of the relationship between the divine human nature and Christ. The early Christological controversies did not present a very edifying spectacle. The passion was too much in evidence. Unworthy intrigues often played an important part. Even violence occasionally made its appearance. It might seem that such an atmosphere could only be productive of error, and yet these controversies led to the formulation of the doctrine of the person of Christ and still regarded as standard in the present day. The Holy Spirit was guiding the mystical body of Christ, which we call the Church Universal, often through shame and confusion, into a clear atmosphere of the truth. Some people claimed that believers were attempting too much when, as a unified group, more or less, they tried to come to a doctrinal conclusion on a mystery which, for the nature of the case, transcends all definition. Now, the leaders of the early church did not claim to be able to penetrate the depths of the great doctrines of Christology. They did not pretend to give a solution to the problems of the Incarnation in the formula of Chalcedon. It merely sought to guard the truth against the error of those who were theorizing, and to give a formulation of it which would ward off various papally unscriptural constructions of the truth. Get my tongue twisted around on a word I know well. The church was in quest of a conception of Christ that would do justice to doctrinal truth in the areas of 1, His true and proper deity, 2, His true and proper humanity, 3, the union of deity and humanity in one person, and 4, the proper distinction of deity from humanity in one person. Many felt that as long as these requirements were not met, or only partly met his conception of Christ would be defective. The Christological heresies that were rampant in those days arose in the early church originated from the total failure to combine all these elements into a doctrinal statement of truth. There were those who denied either wholly or in part the true and proper deity of Christ. Others disputed wholly or in part his true and proper humanity. Some stressed the unity of the person at the expense of the two distinct natures. Others emphasized the distinct character of the two natures in Christ at the expense of the unity of the person. Division and confusion was there. Division and confusion will always be around when people are not examining in detail and trying to understand the complete concept of a doctrine as laid down. Now, the quote I gave you by John Dick a few minutes ago, in the New Testament, his Christ's death is represented as an event of the greatest importance, as a fact upon which Christianity rests, as the only grounds of hope to the guilty, as the only source of peace and consolation, as all the motives the most powerful to excite us to mortify sin and to devote ourselves to the service of God. The very concepts that created problems in soteriology and Christology in general brought about problems in the areas of atonement, of course. In the Greek patristic theology, as we classify it, the apostolic fathers spoke in general using scriptural terms for the work of Christ. The most significant statement was found in the epistle of Diogenes, combined the ideas of man's sin as deserving punishment of God as giving his son as a ransom for sin as a result and covering of the sin by the righteousness of Christ. The apologists contained very little on the subject that is of importance. Insofar as Christ is represented as a redeemer, it is usually as a redeemer from the power of the devil, which is a heretical concept that got in there. In the Gnostic system, the redemption wrought by Christ is a redemption from the kingdom of darkness, the world of matter. In Marcion, the death of Christ is the price at which the God of love purchased men from the creator of the world. Irenaeus, who stands midway between the East and the West, agrees with the apologist in contemplating man as enslaved by the powers of darkness, and looks upon redemption partly as deliverance from the power of Satan, though he does not look upon it as a satisfaction due to Satan. His idea is rather that the death of Christ satisfied the justice of God, thus liberates man. At the same time, he gave the great prominence to the recapitulation theory, the idea that Christ recapitulates in himself all the stages of human life and all the experiences of these stages, including those which belong to our state of sinners. That's a quote from Moore. Now, the understanding of where we're at and where we're going as Christians demands that we understand the truth of the work of Christ on the cross. Louis Berkhof says, by his incarnation human life, he thus reverses the course in which Adam, by his sin, started humanity and thus became a new leaven in the life of mankind. He communicates immortality to those who are united to him by faith and effects an ethical transformation in their lives, and by his obedience compensates for the disobedience of Adam. This is his explanation of the Greek patristic theology. This is not his belief of what it was all about. The early church then had only a simple basis of understanding of Christ's work of atonement and did not really seek to go into details for it that great. In the Alexandrian school, we find several representations. In one of his minor works, Clement of Alexandria represented the death of Christ as a payment of man's debt and as a ransom, but in his main works, he gives more prominence to the thought that Christ, as teacher, saves men by endowing them with true knowledge, inspiring them to a life of love and true righteousness. Origen presents several different views without combining them into a synthetic whole. Christ saves by deifying human nature through the incarnation. Two, by giving the supreme example of self-sacrifice, thus inspiring others to sacrifice. Three, by laying down his life as a sacrifice for the expiation of sin. And four, by redeeming men from the power of Satan. In connection with the idea of man's redemption from the power of Satan, Origen introduced a new idea, namely that Satan was deceived in the transaction. Christ offered himself as a ransom to Satan, and Satan accepted the ransom without realizing he would not be able to retain his hold on Christ because of the latter's divine power and holiness. Satan swallowed the bait of Christ's humanity and was caught on the hook of his divinity. Thus, the souls of all men, even Hades, were set free from the power of Satan. Now, we know this to be a false concept, but this is one of the things of confusion that came in. The first systematic treatise on the work of atonement was Athanasius de Incarnation. The work also contained several different ideas. The Logos became incarnate to restore to man the true knowledge of God, which had been lost by sin. The incarnate Logos is also represented as man's substitute who pays his debt for him by enduring the penalty of sin. The necessity of this satisfaction is based on the veracity rather than the justice of God. It is not said that the price was paid to Satan. The idea of Irenaeus that Logos assumed flesh in order to deify and immortalize it, however, is made particularly prominent. At the same time, the representation of Athanasius differs from that of Irenaeus at two points. Firstly, the incarnation is connected up more directly with death and resurrection of Christ, the saving process. And two, the emphasis is on the ethical rather than on the physical element in the process. Christ operates by his word and example in the hearts of men. The true successors of Athanasius are three Cappadocians. Basil contributed little to the doctrine of atonement. Basil's younger brother, Gregory of Nyssa, is of far greater importance as the author of a second important systematic treatment on the work of Christ called the Great Catechism. He, however, repeats the idea of the deceit practiced on Satan and justifies the deceit on two grounds. One, that the deceiver simply received his due when he was deceived in turn. And secondly, that Satan himself benefits by it in the end since it results in his salvation. The underlying is Satan will not be saved. These were mistakes that made because people were not searching in depth the scriptures the way they should have and outlining categorically and systematically seeking and getting the full understanding of these things to the power of the Spirit as the teacher. The underlying thoughts of the Great Catechism is the idea borrowed from Athanasius that in the incarnation God joined himself to our nature in order to free it from death. It is pointed out, however, that not only death but sin was also destroyed. So these are good points and bad points. That's what we need to understand. Gregory of Nazianzus repudiates with scorn and indignation the idea of a ransom paid to Satan, and he's right. But he also rejects the idea that God the Father required a ransom. There he's wrong. For the rest, he virtually repeated the teachings of Athanasius, John Chrysostom, and Cyril of Alexandria, stressing the immense value of the death of Christ. The main contribution of the latter lies in the emphasis on the infinite value of the death of Christ as the death of a divine person. Bauer finds that in him we have practically the full concept of satisfaction except the express reference of it to God and the divine righteousness. Greek patristic theology culminates in John of Damascus. He gathers up the previous thoughts and the works of Christ but adds no distinct contribution of his own. In summing up the development thus far, we may say that the doctrine of the work of Christ appears in the two main aspects in Greek theology. One, on the one hand, salvation is contemplated as a direct result of the incarnation, as a new divine revelation given to man, or as along with Christ's death and resurrection communicating new life to mankind. Secondly, it is viewed as the result of the fulfillment of certain objective conditions, such as that of the sacrifice to God, or of a satisfaction to a divine justice, or of a ransom paid to Satan. If we were to name any theories that are characteristic of the Greek patristic period, we would point out to what McIntosh calls the great exoteric doctrine of atonement in the Greek church, the doctrine of a ransom paid to the devil, and to what he styles the esoteric theory of recapitulatio. Now, obviously, there are some major theological problems with these things. We do not recognize and we totally reject and repudiate, as is all orthodox fundamental evangelical theology, a ransom paid to the devil by Christ. But it shows you the confusion that can come into the teaching of the Word of God when things are not developed out in a systematic way based totally upon what saith the Scriptures and not what man thinks should fit into the issues of it. What you think about sin and what you think about Christ's atoning work and whether you approach it from a theocentric, God-centered viewpoint that it started with God and the dispensation of the triune Godhead, eternity past, and the divine decree for God's purpose. Or you look at it from a human viewpoint will determine how you look at everything in the Christian way of life, whether you realize it or not. The price Christ paid for sin becomes an issue. And how you evaluate that price as to the purpose behind it and all are the great issues. Many people approach the issue of Christ strictly from the viewpoint of the love of God. Now, John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." It is our opinion, the opinion of many other Bible teachers, that John 3:16 is the most known and most memorized verse in the entire Bible. Verse 17 goes with it. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, the world through him might be saved." Teaches us that God the Father did three things. He loved, he gave, and he sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world that him might be saved. Loved, gave, sent. The work of the Father is the issue in this verses. Compare it, look at John 5, 17. Now we're laying groundwork here. We're going to get deep in this subject if you give me time to build up for you. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh here unto, and I work. And not the works of any member of the human race. The work of the Father is the issue in this verse. John 5:17 says the Father and the Son both works. All of it has to do with God. None of it has to do with us. So not the works of any member of the human race. Ephesians 2:9 again. Salvation is done not by works of righteousness which we have done. John 3:16 and 17 are theocentric, God-centered, and more specific, paedrocentric, Father-centered. Soteriology begins and ends with God. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and he may establish the second. By thee which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The Son came and sacrificed himself for sin, and therefore soteriology is also Christ-centered. We need to grow up. We need to sit down and start thinking and say, it's time for me to grow up. It's time for me to get some solid Bible teaching in my soul in the areas of these things. You say, oh, but we've studied under you for years. Why haven't you taught it to us? Well, I've taught a lot of it to you, but now I'm bringing it all together in a special way. I want you to become Christ-centered, as I've told you for years, so that through Christ you can become God-centered. God the Father, paedrocentric. Christ came as the way, the truth, and the life to take us to the Father. Bushnell had a fantastic statement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He said, it would be easier to untwist all the beams of light in the sky and to separate and erase one of the primary colors than to get the character of Jesus out of the world. Emory Bancroft said, Jesus Christ is a central figure of world history. It cannot forget him when he remembers history, for history is his story. To leave him out would be like an astronomer without stars, or like botany with the flowers forgotten. Christ is the theme. And Christ's work. The Son came and sacrificed himself for sin, and therefore soteriology is also Christocentric, Christ-centered. And understanding the sacrifice is the issue in understanding soteriology. The sufferings of Christ. The Passion, the movie, The Passion of Christ. Millions of dollars spent on it. Churches renting theaters and packing it out. But the emphasis was upon what man did to Jesus Christ. J.N. Darby says, in the first place, we have to distinguish his sufferings from man and his sufferings from God. Their cause and result of them are equally contrasted. Christ did, we know, suffer from man. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The world hated him before it hated his disciples. It hated him because he bore witness of it, that its works were evil. But it's not just the sufferings of Christ at the hands of man. He suffered also from the hand of God upon the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. He shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that when he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. There he suffered, the just for the unjust. Now I want you to understand something right off the bat. We'll keep coming back to this. Christ suffered at the hands of man for righteousness' sake. They hated him because he was righteous. Get this down in your notes and never forget it. Christ suffered at the hands of man for righteousness' sake. Christ suffered at the hands of God for sin. The very opposite. The Father poured out his wrath upon God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He poured out his wrath upon him. The human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ suffered spiritual death. Divine nature can't be changed. It's immutable. But God found a way through a taking on of a human nature to experience not only physical death, but spiritual death. Not only that, but he took upon himself in his human nature and bore our sins, and with it he bore the wrath of God for it, the full penalty for sin, suffering at the hand of God. Psalm 20 and 21. We see the suffering of God, of Christ at the hands of man down through chapter 20, through 21, verse 21. Up to verse 21, and then we see the suffering of Christ from God. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Walk in love, as Christ also had loved us and hath given himself for us, a offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We're going to study the sweet-smelling savor. We're going to study the sacrifice of Christ to appease, to please the Father, as well as to appease the wrath of the Father. Christ's vicarious work of atonement must be understood to be exclusive sacrificial work between the Son and the Father. Only God has intrinsic holiness. Look at Psalm 22:3. Psalm 22:3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Psalm 71:22. "I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even the truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." Psalm 78:41. "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." God is a sinless, holy God. At the beginning of this class, I mentioned to you Themistocles. Themistocles, one of the great leaders of Athens, Greece. Athens is a city of democracy. The United States, the government of this country, was created as a republic in our Constitution, but all we hear about is democracy. You cannot find the word democracy in either the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence. But we hear it. Man's, the promotion of man, the importance of man, and every man having his own say. And I was raised to hear and educated sitting in school there among the things that we studied when we studied ancient Greek history, part of world history there. Persian Wars, Peloponnesian Wars. We're exposed to these things. But when you read Themistocles in Plutarch's Lives, as they got ready to fight and go to war, some interesting things. The whole pagan, devil-worshipping mysticism comes out. And the people that we praise for democracy with what they did, it is unbelievable. Themistocles was trying to draw the people over to his opinion as to what he should do in the battle and fight. The Navy wanted to draw down to the Isthmus down there, and he wanted to fight immediately while he had the Greek troops, the Persian Navy where he wanted it there in the narrow waters with their big ships that were not so maneuverable at all. They had what they called the serpent of Minerva kept in the inner parts of her temple. I'm quoting directly now from Plutarch's Lives. "The serpent of Minerva kept in the inner part of her temple disappeared. The priest gave it out to the people that the offerings which were set for it were found and untouched, and declared by the suggestion of Themistocles that the goddess had left the city and taken flight before them toward the sea. He often urged them with the oracle, which bade them trust the walls of wood, showing them that walls of wood could signify nothing else but ships, and that the island of Salamis was termed in it, not miserable and happy, but an epithet of divine, for that it should be one day associated with the great fortunes of the Greek. He used their mystical devil worship to get the people fired up to follow and to abandon the city of Athens when the democratic system was under the democratic system. They did not want to do it, and they left the old men and others behind them, and they went out. Not only that, but on the night before the great battle was fought, they sacrificed to the god of Bacchus, including a couple of Persians who were important Persian prisoners of war that they had, that they gave human sacrifices to pagan gods. Man is forever sacrificing to man. People are doing it today in the churches of America. Not human sacrifices, not literal sacrifices, but the sacrificing of their volition to a religious system that misses the point that Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That we're not our own, that we're bought with a price. And to understand God's view of sin, all sin is against God, Psalm 51:4. All sin is against God, Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Sin is a personal thought, word, or deed that is committed for the self-satisfaction of the sinner without regard for the Father's will. Therefore, sin is the rejection of the Father's directive will for the holy living and comes from his permissive will, which always produces sin and human good. Sin is against God, so only God can pardon it. Christ paid the divine mandated penalty as the propitiation for human sin, Hebrews 10:11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Believers are to be tender-hearted and forgive the sins of others because the Father in Christ has forgiven our sins, Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Father rejects all human good because it is unholy imperfection. Now listen to this. The Father rejects all human good because in its unholy imperfection it falls short of holy perfection of divine good. Look at Isaiah 64:6. We're all as unclean thing, and all our righteous are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Romans 8:8. So then they in the flesh cannot please God. The human good of believers will be rejected by Christ at his judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, the Father has made through Christ a provision to the lost called salvation. He has provided provision for the faithful service of the believers, those who are saved, the redeemed, rewards. But the rewards will be based on agathos, divine good, that is, that which we do through the filling of the Spirit, the application of Bible doctrine in our life, shaping our viewpoints, new things. Everything we do through the filling of the Spirit is divine good. Everything that we do in carnality is either sin or human good. The human good of the unbelievers will be rejected by Christ at the white throne judgment, Revelation 20:11-15. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Acts 2:22 and 23 says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. William G. T. Shedd, Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, 1889, says, "Vicariousness implies substitution. A vicar is a person deputed to perform the function of another. In the case under consideration, the particular function to be performed is that of atoning for sin by suffering. Man, the transgressor, is the party who owes the atonement, who ought to discharge the office of the atoner. But Jesus Christ is the party who actually discharges the office and makes the atonement in his stead. The idea of vicariousness or substitution is therefore vital to the correct theory of Christ's priestly office. Man, the transgressor, would make his own atonement if he should suffer the penalty fixed to the transgression. So far as the penalty is concerned, retributive justice would be satisfied if the whole human race were punished forever. And if God had no attribute but retributive justice, this would have been the course that he would have taken. Think about this. God did not owe us anything but justice. It was the Father's decreed will for Christ to have been seized by wicked men, to be crucified and to die. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, pre-creation eternity, the Father decreed the vicarious sacrificial death of Christ. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth. I'm sorry. That is a typographical error there. Look at 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. 1 Peter 1:18 to 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by tradition from fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, your faith and your hope might be in God." Revelation 13:8 is what I want for the other passage there. I said Romans. It's Revelation 13:8. "And all that dwell in the earth and shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Father possesses perfect love for his Son, John 15:9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue in my love," John 17:23. "I in them, and thou in me, that they might be made perfect in one, and that the world might know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Verse 26. "And I have declared them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Father has also loved all believers from all dispensations with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord hath appeared of old and said to me, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." His love is in accord with his eternal purpose, 2 Timothy 1:9. Now this is the groundwork. We're going to start rolling on this in some deep, step by step, and build on this doctrine. So just hang in there and get this squared away. His love is in accord with his eternal purpose, 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Dr. James H. Thornwell, The Collected Writings of James Henley Thornwell, Volume 2, Theological Ethical, 1875, says, "It deserves first to be remarked that these conceptions of the origin of salvation, which are suggested by substitution in its nakedest form, are rendered clearer and more impressive by the fact that the substitution is also a priest. The appointment of any representative is an act of grace, redemption, no matter how achieved, is the offspring of mercy. The justice which connects punishment with guilt attaches the penalty to the person of the offender. And though it is capable of being satisfied by vicarious suffering, it is the prerogative of the lawgiver to say whether he will accept a substitute and transfer his vengeance from the original transgressor to an innocent by adequate substitution. The father was under no legal or moral compulsion to accept a substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. This is where we will pick up in the next class. God appointed Christ. God condemned sin. God allowed sin and condemned sin and sent his own and provided himself to die for sin. So we could understand the mercy of God. This is the only way God, the best way God could reveal his mercy to us, because he always chooses the best way. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name, so that he will so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.